Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord for his help. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you today and we are eager to hear your word. Please teach us from your word by your Spirit. Help us to submit to your word. And please come and show Christ to us yet again in your word. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. If you are a Christian, let me ask you a question. Why are you a Christian? There are a few different ways you could answer that question. You could say that you're a Christian because you believe the gospel. You saw your need of Christ and you placed your faith in him alone to save you. And that would be a good answer. You might say that you are a Christian because someone else cared enough to share the gospel with you. You also might say that you are a Christian because Christ died for your sins. He paid the penalty for sin that you deserved so that you could be forgiven and accepted by God. But we can go back even further than that. We can go back before the death of Christ, before his incarnation even. We can go all the way back to the creation of the universe talked about in Genesis 1, and we still haven't gone back far enough. Before the foundation of the world, in the counsel of God in eternity past, if you are a Christian, it is ultimately because God chose you and purposed to save you. Now, this morning, we're coming back to our study of 1 Thessalonians. I'm normally preaching this series during our Sunday evening service, but since Pastor Smith is away this week, I wanted to take the opportunity to make some progress in this series. So let me just say a few words to review where we've come so far. We started by looking at Acts 17. About how Paul and his missionary companions, they came to Thessalonica and they preached the gospel to those people. We saw that God saved people and a church was established in that city. We also saw that persecution arose against the missionaries and against the church, and how that persecution was likely still taking place even as Paul wrote this letter. We then began to look at the opening of the letter last time and specifically looking at Paul's thankfulness for the church and the three primary graces that he saw exhibited in their lives, faith, hope, and love. Well, today we're going to focus on verse 4 in our text. So I want us to begin this morning simply by looking at this verse and seeking to open it up and understand what it's saying. Let me read the verse again. It says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Now, this is a verse that is packed full of encouragement for the believer. Consider, first of all, the simple phrase, the last phrase in the verse, your election by God. When you look at some other translations, maybe you've got another translation in your lap. What I've read from is the New King James. The ESV translates this phrase, that he has chosen you. The New American Standard says, his choice of you. And that is simply what the Bible means when it talks about this term election. God choosing to save people. When we have an election in this country, we are choosing which person we want to be in office. We're not forced to choose someone. It's our own choice. Well, brethren, this is the testimony of the scriptures about God. Election is his sovereign, free, unconditional choice to save some sinners for himself. And this isn't something that can be seen only in this passage. This is the testimony of all of Scripture. Consider just these few verses, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, very familiar verses. Just as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then in the Old Testament, Exodus 33:19, God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9 and verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter calls the believers elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. These are just a few examples of something that is written over the entirety of Scripture. Salvation is of the Lord all the way back to eternity past. So the Apostle Paul is reminding these Thessalonian Christians, God has chosen you. Secondly, notice the phrase that Paul uses, beloved brethren. Based on the way the New King James translates this verse, it makes it seem as though Paul is expressing his own love towards these believers, but that's actually missing the point. What the original Greek actually says is loved by God. And that's reflected in several other translations. The ESV says brothers loved by God. The New American Standard says brethren beloved by God. And several other translations say essentially the same thing. Paul's not reminding them here of his own love for them, although he certainly does love them. He's reminding them of something so much greater. He wants to remind them of God's love for them. It's not a fickle or capricious love. It's not a love that ebbs and flows as ours often does. It's a love that God set upon his people before the foundation of the world. It's a love that moved God to send his son into the world to save those people. It's a love that will keep those people until the end. To quote a well-known hymn, it is a love that will not let me go. That's what Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of. Brethren beloved by God. Thirdly, look at how Paul begins the verse. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Not only was Paul saying that these people had been chosen by God, he's saying, I know that you've been chosen by God. Paul was encouraging them because this wasn't something that they alone should know as believers. This was something that he knew as well. And this wasn't merely a theoretical knowledge that Paul had. He wasn't saying, If you're a Christian, it means you've been chosen by God. We kind of know that theologically. What he's saying, in effect, is, I know that you, Christian in Thessalonica, yes, you, I know that you have been chosen by God. How did Paul know this? Did he have access to some classified documents up in heaven that we can only guess at? Had he gotten to peek into the book of life where the names of all the elect are written? How did he know that these particular people had been chosen by God? Well, it's not because he had some special revelation from God. It's because election has consequences. As we're going to see in future messages, there was abundant evidence in the lives of these Thessalonians that God had chosen them. Even in spite of sins that they still struggled with and the doctrinal misunderstandings that they needed to have cleared up, their lives demonstrated the fact that they, those particular people in Thessalonica, had been chosen by God. Listen to what Phil Arthur says as he comments on this verse. He says, some believers appear to be very nervous when they are confronted with the Bible's teaching on this subject, as though they fear that their repentance from sin and faith in Christ might all turn out to be futile, because in spite of it all, they were not among the secret number of the elect. No Christian need ever give way to such fears. Paul said that he knew that his friends in Thessalonica were chosen by God. He knew it not because he had secret access to the heavenly equivalent of classified information, but because election has consequences. Chosen people exhibit faith, love, and hope. No one who has entrusted himself to the mercy of Christ, who finds himself overwhelmed with a sense of love and gratitude to God for all that Jesus has achieved, and who looks forward with longing to the Savior's return, will ultimately find that none of this counted for anything because the mystery of divine election had passed him by. His faith in Christ, love for Christ, and confident expectation that Christ will come again as he was promised are proof positive that he is among the chosen of God. Brethren, election has consequences. Now, before we move on to consider those evidences in future sermons, which we will do, Paul gets into that as he continues on in the chapter, I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering some aspects of this doctrine of election. Four things that will help us to understand this doctrine better and to make sure we are using it as it is intended to be used. Number one this morning. Election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. I've heard of people saying things like, if you're saying that God chose you to be a Christian, aren't you really saying that you're better than everyone else? There's this idea that God chooses people based on how much they deserve it. If you deserve it, then you get chosen. And if you don't deserve it, you don't get chosen. Simple as that. But is that really what the Bible teaches? If you're a Christian, can you say that God chose you because you were better than other people? Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. He's speaking about Isaac and Rebecca giving birth to Jacob and Esau. And Paul says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. What is Paul telling us about this circumstance, about these two people, Jacob and Esau? Well, the context makes it clear that God chose Jacob and not Esau. But why did God make that choice? Was Jacob somehow better or more deserving than Esau? Was he less of a sinner than Esau was? Well, no, that's not it at all. In fact, Paul makes it clear that God chose them before they were even born. And notice what Paul says. They had done nothing, either good or bad. If they had been born and Jacob was really an upstanding citizen and Esau was a bank robber, and God then chose Jacob over Esau, we might be tempted to think, well, God's choice is based on what people deserve. But God didn't do that. He chose them before they even existed. And this is the point Paul is trying to make here. God's election, his choice of sinners, is unconditional. It is a sovereign choice. He is God and we are not. He has the right to choose whomever he will. It is a gracious choice. Paul Washer said this, when God looks at a person outside of Christ, the only thing he can be motivated to do is judge him. There is nothing in you that motivated God to save you. God didn't choose you because you were lovable. He chose you in spite of the fact that you were unlovable. He chose you because he is love. To quote one preacher, God didn't save you because you were awesome. God saved you because he is. It is a gracious choice. But people make the objection, well, that's not fair. God choosing people means some people get to go to heaven and other people don't. It's not fair. But brethren, if God acted in fairness, we would all go to hell. If God is being fair and just, and that is the only way that he acts, every single one of us deserve his judgment in hell for eternity. The election of God is gracious. If there was no election, there would be no salvation. The reason this is so offensive to people is because it's devastating to human pride. The human heart wants to believe it's good enough to deserve heaven. People want to believe that they're basically good, even though they may make a few mistakes. But this doctrine of election comes along and it smashes human pride. God says in his word, you are not basically good. You are a rebel against the God who has made you. The whole human race is. And apart from God's sovereign and gracious intervention, the whole human race would be plunged into an eternity in hell. But God, in his love and grace, decided, I'm going to save some. And not just a few. A multitude that no man can number. He did it because he loved us. And he did it to exalt the glory of his grace. Listen to Phil Arthur on this point. He says, election, however, is not arbitrary, a random choice along the lines of eeny, meeny, miny, moe. While God saves those whom he is pleased to save, he does so because he loves them. This is not to say that he loves and therefore chooses certain people because they are worthy of it. No one deserves the electing love of God. Brethren, God's election is unconditional. It's not based on someone being better than someone else. We are all sinners, deserving of God's judgment. But God has had mercy, and he has extended his love to people. If you're a Christian today, God set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Doesn't that just blow your mind away? And that really leads into our second point this morning. First of all, election is unconditional. Second of all, election is intended to comfort believers. Election is intended to comfort believers. It's unfortunate that many well-meaning but overzealous Calvinists use the doctrine of election as a club to beat others over the head who don't believe it. Maybe you've been that person in the past. Maybe you are that person right now. And if that's the case, I want to encourage you to look at how the Bible presents this doctrine. More often than not, the writers of the New Testament present the doctrine of election as a means of bringing encouragement to their readers. Think for a moment about this church in Thessalonica that Paul is writing to. Paul's obviously trying to encourage them with his doctrine right at the outset of this letter, right at the very beginning. And why do they need this encouragement? Well, remember that this church was facing persecution. They had already experienced it when Paul and his fellow missionaries were driven out of the city, and some of their own members were dragged before the authorities. And according to this letter, it appears that the church was still undergoing persecution. Paul was concerned about them, wondering, are they pressing on? Are they persevering in the midst of this persecution? We haven't experienced anything like that here. But try to put yourself in this church's shoes for a minute. What do you think you might be tempted to feel in such circumstances when perhaps your pastors or missionaries are banished from the city? When prominent people, prominent church members here are being dragged before the courts to stand trial? What would you be tempted to feel? Has God abandoned us? Does he still care about us? Will we make it to the end? But Paul writes them this letter and he says to them, "Brethren, I know that you are loved by God and that he has chosen you." Don't you think that that would encourage this church? Don't you think that it would give them greater confidence to press on in the midst of all of these trials and persecution? Don't you think it would give them a greater understanding of their own certainty of their salvation? In Romans 8, Paul brings up this great doctrine again, but this time he really connects it to several other great doctrines of salvation. Listen to the familiar words of Romans 8, 29 and 30. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." This is the unbreakable chain of salvation. The connection between the different aspects of salvation is so certain that if one of them applies to a person, they all do. If God chose you before the foundation of the world, then you will just as certainly be glorified as God himself will remain God. It's encouraging to the believer. It gives us a greater certainty to know that God chose me, not because of anything I did, but he chose me. He set his love upon me. So I'm going to make it to the end. I'm going to be able to persevere through these trials. God has chosen me. So, brethren, as we talk with others about this doctrine of election, be mindful of how the Bible uses it. It's not a club to hit other people over the head with. It's intended to be used to encourage other believers. And then thirdly, election gives us confidence in evangelism. Election gives us confidence in evangelism. I once heard about an evangelism class at a Christian college, and this is what the students were being taught. They basically said, you need to be really careful when you're witnessing to people, because if you say something that offends them and they reject the gospel, they may go to hell because of you. I don't know about you, but if that was true, I don't think I'd ever witness to anybody and have that hanging over my head. Somebody might go to hell because of me. But the glorious truth of Scripture is that salvation of others is not up to us. Yes, God uses the means of us speaking the gospel to them, but the work of salvation is solely the work of God from beginning to end. We can have confidence that all we need to do is share the message and then leave the rest up to God. But the caricature that's often presented is that, well, if you believe in the doctrine of election, if you believe that God chooses people to be saved and that it's God the one who's sovereign over salvation, it doesn't really matter what you do, right? God's just going to save people anyways, so we really don't have to participate in evangelism. Brethren, that's called hyper-Calvinism, and it's unbiblical. We do believe that God chooses people to be saved, and he is the one who is ultimately sovereign over salvation. But the Bible also tells us that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? God uses means to save sinners. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God uses means to save sinners, and his chosen means is the preaching of the gospel. Furthermore, the doctrine of election actually motivates our pursuit of evangelism. How do we know that all of our efforts to share the gospel with people aren't just a fool's errand? How do we know that all of our gospel preaching will actually accomplish anything and it won't just be in vain? Well, brethren, we can have confidence in witnessing because we know that God has chosen to save people. And if God has chosen to save people, then he will actually save them, and he will use the preaching of the gospel to do it. If the sovereignty of God leads us to indifference in evangelism, then we haven't really understood the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God in salvation didn't lead Paul to indifference. It motivated him to share the gospel with people boldly. Brethren, if God is going to save people, and he is going to use the preaching of the gospel to accomplish that, then what are we waiting for? Election gives us confidence in evangelism. And you just think about some of the great missionaries in the past. Men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson, men who went out on the mission field and they labored for years without seeing any converts. Why would they just not give up? What motivated them to keep preaching the gospel, to keep sharing with people? It's that God has chosen to save people, and he's going to use the preaching of the gospel to do it. And it motivated them to keep persevering, to keep preaching. And eventually God blessed and people were saved. So election gives us confidence in evangelism. And then fourthly and finally, election will keep no one from being saved that wants to be. Election will keep no one from being saved that wants to be. Before I became a Christian, I really struggled with this idea. How could I become a Christian if I didn't know if God had chosen me or not? How could I ever know the answer to that question? Well, little did I know at the time. I think that was really just an excuse. You see, if I made my salvation all about not being able to know what God's choice was, then me not being saved wasn't my fault, it was God's fault. Or so I thought. Maybe some of you here have thought that in the past, maybe before you became a Christian, or maybe there's some of you here today who are thinking that right now. You are, in essence, blaming God for the fact that you're not currently a Christian. Well, I can't do anything about it. It's not my fault, it's God's fault. If you die in that state, there will be no one to blame but you. The Bible never tells us that we have to try to figure out if God has chosen us before we become a Christian. Not once does the Bible say that. You never see the apostles preaching the gospel and telling people, well, you've got to come to Christ and be saved, but, oh yeah, you've got to try and figure out if you're chosen first. You never see that in their gospel preaching. The call is simply to repent of your sins and place all of your faith in Christ alone to save you. Listen to these passages and hear how freely the gospel is offered in them. Isaiah 55, some selected verses. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You don't have to figure out if you're chosen. You just need to come to Christ. Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Ezekiel 33. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No person who's not a Christian will ever be able to figure out if God has chosen them. But the good news is that you don't have to. Just come to Christ, placing all of your faith in him. Turning away from your self-righteousness, thinking that I'm good enough to deserve heaven, thinking that there's no way I'm bad enough to deserve hell, looking at yourself honestly as the Bible describes you, turning away from your self-righteousness and placing all of your faith in Christ alone to save you. And if you do that, he will save you. He's promised to in his word, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a promise. And once you do that, once you place your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and you're saved, you're forgiven of your sins, you know what the amazing thing is? At that point, and at that point only, you will be able to say with the Thessalonian Christians, God has chosen me. It's only as you look back that you can say, God chose me. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can make yourself blue in the face. You can do whatever you want. You're not going to be able to figure out if God has chosen you. But if you come to Christ and you place your faith in him for salvation, only then will you be able to say, with these Christians, God has chosen me. God loves me. He set his love upon me before the foundation of the world. And because I am one of his, I will make it all the way till the end. I will be enabled to persevere through whatever this comes my way in this life. And I will be with Christ for all eternity. Don't you want that? Don't you want to be able to say that my place is with Christ and one day I will be with him for all eternity? I urge you, think about your own souls. Think about the good of your own soul, the eternal nature of your undying soul. And that one day we're going to have to stand in judgment before the Lord. And we'll either be sent to hell or welcomed into heaven. And that destiny can be determined right now as you trust in Jesus Christ to save you. And he has promised that he will. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we come before you tonight, and though we do not understand it fully and there is mystery, we do thank you for your electing grace. We thank you that in your mercy and your grace, you chose us to be saved. And it's not because we deserved it. Surely we deserved the opposite. We deserved to be cast into hell. And yet you had mercy upon us. We thank you for this. We pray that this doctrine might be a great encouragement to those of us who are believers. And that those of us here especially that are going through times of difficulty, times of trial in their lives, that this doctrine might be a great encouragement to their souls to persevere in the midst of all of their difficulties. And Lord, if there are people here today that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that they would not make the excuse that, well, I don't know if God has chosen me. But they would do what your word says and run to Christ for salvation, that they would flee from the wrath to come. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon many here in this building today, and that you would save those who are lost. We pray that you would do it because you are a God of grace and mercy. And we pray that you would do it to bring honor and glory to your name. We thank you that salvation is of the Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.